I just want to start off by reading a passage of Scripture. I haven't got the whole Scripture up on the screen. So you can just sit and just close, in fact, close your eyes and just really listen. Don't try and just close your eyes and get all distractions out of your head and just really listen to the Word of the Lord as I read it. This is from Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 1. It says, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service or works of ministry, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Lord, we just want to thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, that this morning you'll just come and minister your word to our hearts, Lord, to our minds, Lord. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we just want to open up our hearts and our minds to receive from you, to learn from you, Lord. And we thank you that you are here to instruct us and to lead us into all truth. We just declare our dependence on you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that we can be part of your body, part of what you're doing in the earth, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you will be glorified in it, in Jesus' name. I just want to, by introduction, just highlight two verses. Firstly, Paul starts speaking and he talks about this amazing unity we have. Unit, one Lord, one God, one baptism, one hope, etc. But then verse 7 starts with the word "but." Okay, verse 7 starts with the word "but." He says, we have this amazing unity, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So he's talking about this amazing unity, and then he contrasts. He said, but within the midst of this amazing unity, God has by his grace provided an amazing diversity of giftings for this unity of the body. One body, but many members, and not every member is the same, and not every member has received the same grace. But all of us have received grace. So he's talking about unity and diversity. And then at the very end in verse 16, just the last phrase, he says, you know, the body builds itself up as each part does its work. The body builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And one of the most amazing things in the early church, especially if you compare it to the church throughout a lot of the rest of church history, is that every part did its work. Every member participated. Not only received, but also gave. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, I think it's verse 26, Paul says, how it's then, whenever you come together, each of you has a teaching, a revelation, you know, a tongue, encouragement or whatever. Each of you has something, in other words, to give. Each of you has received grace from God that you can give to others. Each one of you. Not some of you have and others don't. Each one of you has something to give. And we see that Paul's churches, the churches that Paul planted, every single person was involved. Every single person ministered to one another. The body principle really worked. I just want you to think about this for a moment. If 20% of your body wasn't functioning properly, you wouldn't say, ah, you know, 80% of my body is working fine, you know, so I'm all right. 80% is a good number, you know. If you score 80% at varsity or at school, then it's a distinction. So 80% is a good number, and 80% of my body is working fine. You know, so that, you know, I'm not so worried. If 20% of your body is not working properly, it makes it very difficult for you, right? If one of my legs isn't working or I've lost one of my legs, it makes it very difficult for me. And that's why when Paul uses the body principle, the whole idea behind the body principle is that every member, every part of the body does its part. Because the whole body, we are interdependent, we're dependent on one another. As a body is dependent, and if one part of the body, say the heart, doesn't do its work, or the stomach doesn't do its work, then the whole body suffers, right? But that didn't stay like that. Oops. The church, as it grew out of the apostolic era, the early church, the first 100 years, more and more, you had a situation where certain people took over ministry and a sort of spiritual elite developed who had sort of a monopoly on ministry, and they did ministry and no one else did ministry. Eventually in the Middle Ages, the so-called Dark Ages, became so bad that the Catholic Church used to speak about the priests and the people. You know, there are priests, you know, full-time ministers, and they minister, and then there are the people, and they only receive. They don't minister. In fact, they may not minister. In fact, it was so bad that the Bible was only available in Latin and Greek and Hebrew, the original languages, and in Latin, which most people couldn't read, so that the priests had a monopoly on the Word of God, so that the average person on the street couldn't read the Word of God, so the average member in church couldn't argue with the priest when the priest, you know, said, you know, if you don't pay me, you know, give me some money, then you're going to sit in purgatory for a few thousand years. That's how bad it became in the Dark Ages. You had the priests and you had the people, and the priest ministered and the people didn't. They weren't allowed to. And then came the Reformation in the 1500s. And a lot of happened during the Reformation, but one of the big revelations that guys like Martin Luther had is the revelation of the priesthood of all believers. They said, based on scriptures like 1 Peter, that no, there shouldn't be like a elite class of people in the church who are the priests and only they may minister. The Bible says that we are a kingdom of priests. We're a kingdom of priests. In other words, the whole kingdom, every member of the kingdom is a priest. What do priests do? Priests minister. And that's not a new thing to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, go and read Exodus 19, just before God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses. He talks about Israel and his dream for Israel to be a kingdom of priests. So from the beginning, God's heart was that the priesthood of all believers, of all his people, that all his people be priests who minister to him and to one another and to the world. And the Reformation sort of restored a lot of that. And then, you know, we went on, but the church structures in even after the Reformation stayed, you know, actually prevented this idea of the priesthood of all believers to some extent. It limited the extent to which every member could be a priest and express their priestly ministry to one another and to God and to the world. And then in the 1900s, the so-called cell church movement started. Where the church recognized, but in Acts 2, they meet in the temple and from house to house. And in Acts 5, they meet in the temple and from house to house. And in Acts 20, Paul talks about teaching in public and from house to house. And just seeing this pattern of when the church meets, it doesn't just meet in a big group like this morning. It meets in small groups as well. And I see up there at the back, there are all the pictures of the small group facilitators and so on. And that was like, whoa, okay, fine, you know. We're not supposed to just meet in the big group in the church building, but we're supposed to meet from house to house. And it was an old truth that became a new revelation. And guys like Rolf Neighbor started saying, no, every member is a minister. And in order for every member to be a minister, we cannot just meet in the big group, in the large group. We must also meet in the small groups from house to house so that there's space for every member to be a minister. And that's been coming on for a few decades. But we really believe every member is a minister and every member should be a minister. We say it. But I want to ask you, do we really believe it and do we really practice it to the full? Because I think that's the challenge God is throwing to us with this scripture this morning. It's one thing to say it. You know, we have what we call our implicit beliefs and our explicit beliefs. Our explicit beliefs is what we say we believe. And often, we say the right things because we know it's the right thing to say. I believe in God the Father, you know, the Almighty, the Creator of the heaven and the earth. And I believe that in the priesthood of all believers. And I believe that every member is a minister because we know we're supposed to believe that because that's what the Bible teaches. But then you get your implicit beliefs. Those are the beliefs that you really live by. And they show you what you really believe. In other words, if someone looked at us at Chofar Bloemfontein, would they be able to say or arrive at the conclusion that this church, this congregation believes that every member is a minister without us having to say it? If they looked at Chofar Joburg, would they be able to say, just by looking at what we do, how we live and how we do it, how we interact with one another, would they be able to say that these guys believe every member is a minister without us having to say it? Sometimes I wonder. Sometimes I think some of us believe it more than others. But I don't think we always practice it as consistently as we'd like to, right? Am I right? Or is that not a problem here? You know, in business, they talk about the Pareto principle. Have you ever heard that? Ever heard of the Pareto principle? The Pareto principle is that 20% of the people do 80% of the work, and the other 80% do 20% of the work. And the sad reality is that in many, if not most churches, it's like that as well. The Pareto principle still applies, but the church should be the one place where the Pareto principle does not apply, where every member is a minister, where every, like it says here, every part does its work. Every member does its work. Okay, I just want to, on the next slide, I've just broken up, just hang on, just go there. Click one down, there, okay. I'm just going to go focus on verse 11, 12, and 13 of Ephesians 4. Now, verse 11 says, and he, now this is Jesus who, you know, descended, who now also ascended. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. I read a book recently, Alistair also read it now, called Wiki Church, by a guy called Steve Murrell. And he calls these five, what we typically call the fivefold ministry, he calls the mentors. I'm not particularly fond of the word mentor, but all his other, you'll see now, all his other labels start with an M as well, so it's nice alliteration. So let's go with the mentor thing. But a nice easy way to remember this is with your hand. You've probably all heard the illustration. The teacher is like the pinky finger, the little finger that can dig into those hard to reach places to get to those hard to reach, you know, errors and so on and correct them. The pastor is like the ring finger, you know, he's the relationship guy. Okay. The evangelist is like the middle finger, it's the longest one because the evangelist goes the furthest and he encourages others to sort of reach out and so on. The prophet is the index finger, thus saith the Lord. And the thumb is the apostle, because the thumb can touch all the other fingers. So an apostle can function as a prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, etc. So that's no analogy is perfect, but that's a nice easy way to remember the so-called fivefold ministry. And he says, if you just go on one down, another one there. He says that these fivefold ministry or these mentors are given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, notice the second two phrases both start with for. And Paul's doing something that he often does. And in fact, he does it in the first... what he does is he does what is called parallelism. He's saying the same thing twice. So he's saying, two, what is the purpose? What is the purpose of the fivefold ministry? What is the purpose of the mentors? Their purpose is to equip the saints for, and then he says the same thing twice, for works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So what is the work of the ministry? It's building up the body of Christ. Now our theme for the year is God's building. Okay, God's building. And how does God build? By the saints doing the work of the ministry and building up the body of Christ. That's how God builds. In other words, God builds through us. When Jesus says, I will build my church, Jesus builds his church, but he builds through us, his body. Because that's the only thing he has here on earth to build with. And I just want to emphasize that, you know. The church is Jesus' plan A, and he has no plan B. You know, the angels might be up there, you know, pulling their hair out and thinking, Lord, is this your plan A? Don't you have a plan B? You know, look at these guys, you know. Sometimes they're a bit of a mess, you know. Do you have like a backup plan? And Jesus is like, no, this is my plan. The church. This is how it's going to happen. This is how I'm going to save the world, is through the church. This is how I'm going to reach the world, is through the church. And it happens through the saints, being equipped for work of ministry and building up the body of Christ. Now, notice what it says. It doesn't say. It doesn't say the mentors do the work of the ministry. Do you see that? It says the mentors equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. Okay, go down. So the mentors in verse 11, the ministry in verse 12, and then the maturity in verse 13. So he says the mentors are given to equip the saints for work of ministry. That's their purpose. And then it says until in the next verse, in verse 13. So that's their goal. That's when they know they've fulfilled their purpose. Until we all attain, and then it uses another parallelism, just like in the previous verse, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he's saying the same thing again in just three times. What is the goal? Is to come to that unity of faith. Now, you remember in verse 4, so it says, let us maintain the unity of the Spirit. Here it says, until we attain the unity of the faith. So there's a unity of the Spirit that you maintain, and then there's a unity of faith that you attain, that you grow into. The unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, into mature manhood. Now, how does mature manhood look? It says, right at the end, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is the measure of maturity? The measure of maturity is not me. The measure of maturity is not Alistair. The measure of maturity is not any one of us. If I want to see if I'm mature, I don't measure myself against Yanni or Heinz. If I want to see how mature I am, I measure myself against Christ. Who knows? That's going to keep us humble. If we measure ourselves against each other, we're going to be tempted to become arrogant. Ooh, at least I'm better than her or him in this area or that area. But if we measure ourselves against Christ, it's guaranteed to keep us humble. No matter how mature you become, you're going to stay humble. That was Jesus is the measure. Let's stay humble and measure ourselves against him. Okay, so the mentors are given in verse 11, verse 12, to equip the saints for ministry, verse 13, until we reach maturity. Okay, just go to the next slide. Now, there are quite a few very common myths and misconceptions about ministry that this verse addresses. I'm just going to highlight three. Okay? And I'm going to use a sporting analogy. So I'm glad you guys, sporting guys are here. I'm going to use a sporting or exercise analogy to do so. Now, the first misconception is the qualification myth. Let's go one down more. Have you ever heard everyone say this? I'd like to start exercising, but I'm not fit enough yet. What do you as athletes think about that statement? I think I might have said it sometime in my life, and I've definitely heard other people say this. I'd like to start exercising, but I'm not fit enough yet. What's wrong with that statement? In fact, turn to one another in twos and just discuss what's wrong with that statement. Have you figured it out? What's wrong with that statement? Anyone? What do you think's wrong with that statement? I'd like to start exercising, but I'm not fit enough yet. Yeah, but what's wrong with the statement? Does it make sense? Say again. It's exercising that makes you fit. In other words, exercising is the cause and fitness is the effect. And now it's trying to make the effect, fitness, the cause of the exercising, which is the wrong way around. You're putting the cart in front of the horses. Right? It's by exercising that you become fit. You can't wait until you're fit before you start exercising. You'll never get fit. It doesn't work that way. And so often, we make that same mistake. On the next slide, Steve Morrell says, verse 11 says, he gave the mentors. Verse 12, to equip the saints for works of ministry. Verse 13, until we reach maturity. And Steve Morrell says the problem when we interpret that scripture is often that we cannot count. Most people count 11, 12, 13. We sometimes count 11, 13, 12. We say the mentors are given to help us reach maturity so that we can do the work of the ministry. But that's not what it says. That's reading it 11, 13, 12. The maturity doesn't come before the ministry. The mentors are given to equip us to do the ministry until we reach maturity. So doing the ministry leads to the maturity. The maturity doesn't lead to doing the ministry. In other words, you don't have to wait until you mature to do ministry. It's by doing ministry that you reach maturity. You cannot become mature... You cannot wait until maturity before you start doing ministry any more than you can wait for fitness until you start doing exercise. It's the same logical error. Oh, I'm going to wait until I'm mature before I start ministering. Well, good luck. You're going to wait a long time. It's by doing ministry that you reach maturity. I mean, just think about it. If you say that... I'm going to wait until I reach maturity before I start ministering. How mature do you need to be? I mean, what's entry level? How do you know you're mature enough to qualify? So just logically it doesn't make sense. But I mean, this verse clearly refutes it. It says no. The mentors are given to equip the saints for work of ministry until we reach maturity. In other words, the mentors equip us to do ministry, and it's the doing of the ministry, the equipping by the mentors and the doing of the ministry together, that bring us to maturity. Now, this is a bit of a mind shift, I think, for most people. It was a mind shift for me, a bit of a paradigm shift for me. Because if I had to be very honest with myself, I had that sort of idea of, no, you receive ministry until you reach maturity and then you start doing ministry. That was basically my mindset. And what Paul is saying here is that that's a wrong mindset. You're basically keeping the church captive in the same way that the Dark Ages Roman Catholic Church was in. You're basically creating a spiritual elite who may do the ministry and no one else may. And you're actually stunting the church's growth by preventing every member from being a minister. By this qualification myth, saying this is the qualification. So, You cannot reach maturity without ministry any more than you can reach fitness without doing exercise. So the big question is, do we really believe that every member is a minister, or do we only believe that every mature member is a minister? Right? That's the challenge. That's the challenge. So often we actually, in practice, our explicit belief and what we say is every member is a minister, but if you check out our practices, our church practices, then you realize we actually really, in our hearts, believe that only every mature member is a minister. Now, here's the thing. Just like you are born fully human, you are born again fully Christian. Just like you are born fully human, you are born again fully Christian. In other words, my son Justin, he's 5 years old now. When he was born, he was fully human. He wasn't like a lesser human. Yes, he wasn't a fully developed human. And there were a lot of things he couldn't do, but he was fully human. And for instance, his reproductive system wasn't fully developed yet, so he couldn't get married and procreate, you know, have children yet. He still can't. But there are always certain things that he can start doing. In other words, when a new member gets born again into the body of Christ, there are a lot of things they can't do. That's why they need to be equipped by the mentors for works of ministry. But there are always things that they can start doing. They can't maybe do every ministry immediately, but there are always things that they can start doing immediately in order to grow in ministry. Those of you who have children will know that most children very quickly come to a stage, especially when they can start talking, where they say, I want to do it myself. I want to tie my own shoelaces. I want to dress myself, you know. And then it really gets messy, right? All the parents are smiling. Other people are like, well, it doesn't sound so bad. Wait until you have children. You'll see. And there's this exerting their own will and this insistence, I want to do it myself. And you know, that's a good thing. God built it into children, because if they don't learn to do it themselves, they won't grow to maturity. They cannot wait until they're mature human beings before they start doing it themselves. It's by doing it themselves that they grow into maturity, that they learn all the skills and stuff that they need. Now, here's the problem. That kind of ministry is messy, right? That's dangerous. That's risky. You're going to say to me, "Annie, hang on. This is a nice idea. Now that I think about it, this whole every member is a minister is a nice idea, but it's very risky. It's very dangerous. Are you seriously considering allowing immature members to minister? Imperfect people to minister?" Well, let me just firstly throw the question back at you. By the standard of this scripture, who is mature? Are there any fully mature ministers? Is there ever a minister who comes past the place of imperfection? No. No. I mean, verse 7 says about the grace of God, but grace has been given to each of us in order to minister. When we say that I want to wait until I reach maturity before I start ministering, we're actually saying we want to wait until we no longer need grace before we start ministering. That's really what we're saying. Because grace is only needed when you are required to do what you cannot do in your own strength. So to say, okay, I'm going to wait until I reach this level of maturity where I no longer... Then you're saying, I want a ministry that doesn't need grace. And we'll always need grace. In fact, unless ministry is by grace, it doesn't glorify God. That's what 1 Peter 4 verse 10 and 11 says. I'm not going to read it now, but go and read it at home if you want to. It says that unless, you know, we serve and speak by the grace and the power and the strength that God provides, then God is not glorified. Because the one who provides the strength, the one who provides the grace, he receives the glory. Right? We need to to be graceful churches that glorify God, where imperfect, immature people do the work of ministry by the grace of God and so glorify God. Church doesn't work any other way. Otherwise, we just go back to the church of the dark ages. It doesn't work. Okay. So, only messy ministry basically glorifies God, because only messy ministry needs grace. Tim Keller said, anything worth doing is worth doing imperfectly the first time. Anything worth doing is worth doing imperfectly the first time. Isn't that so true? Just think about that. You know, you can even take it further and say, anything that needs to be done is worth doing imperfectly the first time. So anything like making disciples, which all Christians are supposed to do, is worth doing imperfectly the first time. In other words, it's worth taking that risk. And like I said, it's a mind shift all parents must make. You know, parents have to go from thinking leadership is getting things done right to understanding that leadership is getting things done through other people. Otherwise, they won't be good parents. Now, just imagine my two children, Kirsten's 8 and Justin's 5, and they decide, they out of the goodness of their little hearts, you know, they decide they're going to bring mommy and daddy coffee in bed. And we hear this noise in the kitchen, you know, and going on and the kettle boiling and so on. And probably a few, you know, screams and shouts as they argue with one another about how it's supposed to be done. And then we hear this, the pitter-patter of little feet coming down the corridor. And we hear, you know, splashing sounds as something spills, you know, in the corridor and on the carpets and so on. And eventually we receive this warm, made, you know, totally with love, you know, mug of coffee in bed. And we enjoy the coffee. And we dread going to the kitchen, because we know what we're going to find. We go there and you find sugar all over the place mixed with coffee powder and, you know, boiling water, and it's just a big mess. You know, spill marks all through the corridor and on the carpets. And it's actually more work to receive that coffee from them than it is to make it ourselves. It's actually more work cleaning up after them than having made the coffee themselves. But that doesn't mean it's not worth it. Right? It doesn't mean it's not worth it. That's the only way they're going to learn. That's the only way they're going to grow. In other words, we as leaders also have to decide, are we willing to live with messy ministry so that all the members can reach maturity? Is our leadership going to be leadership? Our definition of leadership going to be leadership is getting things done right? Because if it is, then it's better to do it ourselves. You know, it just, it's too messy to allow people to learn and make mistakes, because you learn by making mistakes, right? We all learn by making mistakes. We all get it wrong the first time. I mean, when children learn to walk, they learn to walk by falling. And then here's the challenge for us as leaders. Are we going to celebrate the successes, or are we going to punish the failures? I mean, which parent, you know, when his little 1.5, 2-year-old, whatever, you know, boy or girl gets up and takes 1 or 2 wobbly steps and then falls on their bum, which parent's going to go, "Oh, you lousy child, can't even walk properly. You just gave 1 or 2 steps and you fell again. You know, what's wrong with you?" You're going to go, "Wow, you walked, you took 2 steps. You know, you're the man. High five, baby five. I'm so proud of you." You celebrate the successes. You don't punish the failures, because that's what God does with us. Because we always get it wrong the first time, don't we? We do. When you start learning something new, you always get it wrong the first time. You never get it perfectly right. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, you don't correct people. You know? When my children make mistakes, I often correct them. That's part of the equipping them to do the work of the ministry. You know, correction. But I know when my children are trying something new, I know when to celebrate the fact that they tried and when to correct them for doing something wrong. That's the wisdom you learn as a parent, and that's the wisdom we need to learn as leaders. You know, sometimes my children try something and I'm encouraging them to try it and they fail spectacularly and I totally celebrate it. And I don't correct them at all because at least they tried. And I want to encourage them to keep trying. I want to catch them. And this is has a lot to do with our view of God. Who do we think God is? Is God an old man, you know, with a long beard sitting in heaven with a big stick and knocking you? You know, he's watching you to try and catch you doing something wrong so he can hit you over the head with his stick. Is that your view of God? Or is God a loving father, a good, good father like we sometimes sing? Who's sitting up in heaven and he's watching us, but not to try and catch us doing something wrong so he can punish us, but to try and catch us doing something right so he can celebrate us. What kind of a father is God? Because what kind of a father you think God is going to determine what kind of a leader you are. And all of us are leaders, right? In some way or another. In Joburg, where I come from, we face a particular challenge that you might, to some extent, face here in Bloemfontein as well. I think in Western culture in general has become a very consumer culture. The whole economy is driven by consumerism. And the whole idea is that the customer is always right. Now, in Joburg, lots of rich people, and they're not afraid to splash out some money, but then they want service. They want excellence. And if they don't get it, they're going to complain. And that culture so easily infiltrates the church where we become consumer Christians, customers who are always right. And we always want a good performance. And the question is, are we consumer Christians that expect perfect entertainment? Or are we biblical disciple makers who expect imperfect participation? What's more important to you? Excellence or participation? Because those two values are in tension with one another. And how can you maintain a certain level of excellence while not crushing and preventing participation? How do you do that? That's one of the challenges, one of the tensions we're going to have to live with if we want to allow messy ministry, if we want to allow every member, even every immature member to minister. So here's the point of this misconception. Ministry is not the result of maturity, it's the road to maturity. Ministry is not the result of maturity, it's the road to maturity. Okay, the second misconception is the outsourcing myth. I saw this little picture on the internet. I wish I could outsource my exercise. And don't we all sometimes wish we could do that? You know? I wish I could pay someone to do the exercise for me. In other words, you know, they go through all the pain and all the discomfort of the exercise and I get all the benefits. You know, I lose weight and I get fit and I get healthy. But they do the exercise for me. I wish I could just pay someone to do my exercise. But the problem is you cannot pay people. You cannot outsource the things you need to do for your personal development, for your personal growth. If you don't pay the price, you don't get the prize. It's as simple as that. Okay, so the mentors are given to equip the saints for ministry until we all reach maturity. Now, when it says we all reach maturity, who is the we all? It's the saints. It's the members. It's every member that is a minister. And so often, one of the big challenges is that we want to outsource our ministry to the mentors. Now remember, even the mentors are ministers, are members. Even an apostle is first a saint and a member of the church. So even the apostle or the prophet or whatever must equip the saints for the work of the ministry, but also receive equipping by other mentors in order to do the ministry. So every member is a saint that must be equipped. Even the fivefold ministry. I mean, if I'm a teacher, then I need to receive input from prophets who equip me how to develop in that area of ministry. And some people, you know, so often we want to outsource our ministry and we say, oh, you know, I'm not an evangelist, you know, like Jacobus, you know. Jacobus is an evangelist, you know, and he does evangelism. I'm not an evangelist, so I don't do evangelism. Well, guess what? An evangelist is not someone who does evangelism. An evangelist is someone who equips the saints to do evangelism. A prophet is not someone, just someone who prophesies. Yes, they do prophesy, but mainly they equip the saints to do the prophetic ministry. A teacher is not just someone who teaches. You cannot say, oh, I'm not a teacher, so I don't teach. Everyone must teach. The Great Commission is going to all the world. As you go into all the world, make disciples. How? By baptizing them and teaching them. You cannot make disciples without teaching, and that's why teachers aren't primarily people who do teaching, but people who equip the saints to teach so that they can make disciples. Right? So you cannot outsource your ministry to the mentors. Notice, when I say every saint, we all, every member, every saint, you could, if we look at it from every saint's perspective, even the apostle is a saint, even the apostle is the prophet and the pastor is a member that must be equipped. So every member is equipped for the work of the ministry, receiving ministry, and does ministry to do the work of the ministry. So there's a receiving ministry and a giving ministry, and both are necessary to grow to maturity. It's not just receiving or just giving. It's both receiving and giving. It's like breathing in and breathing out. You have to do both, right? I mean, you guys, you like breathing in, right? You like oxygen, so you like breathing in. Okay? So do you do it sometimes? You like breathing in? Okay? From time to time, now and then? Okay? Good. You enjoy it? You like breathing in? Okay? I just want you to do an exercise. I want you to breathe in. Okay? But don't breathe out. You may only breathe in. Breathe in as much as you like. Come, breathe in. Come. Don't stop. Breathe in. Breathe in more. Don't hold back. I mean, there's a lot of oxygen here. Breathe in more. Don't breathe out, but just breathe in. Is it nice? Here's the point. Breathing in is only blessed if you can also breathe out. If you can only breathe in, you're going to suffocate if you cannot also breathe out. Right? Athletes know that. It's both the breathing in and the breathing out that's important. And it's both the receiving ministry and the giving ministry that's important. And it's by doing both that you reach maturity. You are equipped by the mentors and you do the work of the ministry until we reach maturity. Does that make sense? Okay. I'm sorry, I'm going a bit slow. I'm going to skip this section, the next slide, so that I can go a bit faster. I just want to confirm it with the next slide. Ephesians 4 verse 15 to 16 says, instead, speaking the truth in love, what's that? Ministry. We will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. What's that? Maturity. It's by doing the work of ministry, speaking the truth in love, that we grow up into maturity. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. Grows maturity and builds itself up in love, ministry, as each part does its work. So, ministry leads to maturity, and maturity leads to more ministry, which leads to more maturity, which leads to more ministry. Can you see the cycle there? As every part of the body does its work. Okay, let me go faster through this. Let me just go to the third myth, because I want to end off with this. The feel-good myth. It says, I exercised once, but I found I was allergic to it. My skin flushed and my heart raced. I got sweaty and short of breath. Very dangerous. I'm allergic. I must be allergic to exercise. I mean, the shortness of breath is heart palpitations. You know, my whole face was flushed, you know, sweat. I got all sweaty, you know. I'm sure I was very sick. I'm totally allergic to exercise. And you know what the underlying assumption is? The underlying assumption is, if it doesn't feel good to me, it cannot be good for me. And the world tells us this lie in so many ways. Over and over and over again. If it doesn't feel good to you, then it can't be good for you. So it's obviously not good for you when people disagree with you, because it doesn't feel good. You don't, who likes people disagreeing with them? So we must all be very tolerant and never disagree with anyone. Because if someone disagrees with you, it cannot at all be good with you. But hang on, you know, if no one ever disagrees with you, how are you going to learn? How are you going to discover things that you believe or do that are wrong and fix them? I mean, all of us have a blind spot. You know, when you're driving your car, K53, mirror, blind spot. Now, in a car, you can check your own blind spot. Well, guess what? In life, you usually can't. You need someone else to check your blind spot. You're never going to discover your life blind spots unless someone disagrees with you and say, hey, there's something you're missing. Oh, that doesn't feel good to me, so it can't be good for me. Or, you know, spanking children. The world says to us, it's evil to spank children because it doesn't feel good to them. And if it doesn't feel good to them, it cannot be good for them. Right? So discipline clearly cannot be good for anyone. And that's a lie. The mentors are given in order for us to do the ministry until we reach maturity. And if the result, maturity, is being like Christ, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, then the process, ministry, must also be Christ-like. Now, do you think Jesus' ministry always felt good to him? Do you think it was always comfortable and convenient for him? And if Jesus' ministering wasn't comfortable and convenient, why do we think ours should be? I hear so many Christians saying, oh, you know, I got involved in this ministry, but oh, it was just so hard. It just didn't bless me. It was too difficult. It was too uncomfortable, inconvenient. Oh, my goodness. And I think, you know, and then I get the impression they think, okay, I'm allergic to ministry because I tried it and I had an allergic reaction. No, you're not allergic to ministry. Ministry is not supposed to be comfortable and easy and convenient the whole time. Jesus' wasn't. Ours won't be either. Just think about it. You know, apart from the, you know, teaching of Scripture, you know, who of us grow optimally in our comfort zone? You don't grow optimally in your comfort zone, right? Ask the athletes, ask Fanny and them. You know, if you want to grow as an athlete, if you just run at the pace and you know, for a distance that you're comfortable with, you're never going to grow in your fitness. You might maintain the fitness you have, but you're not going to grow. You grow by pushing yourself. And there's an element of discomfort and even pain involved in pushing yourself even past what you think your limits were so that you can stretch your limits. But that's how growth happens. That's how you grow in fitness. And that's how you grow in maturity as a Christian as well. Philippians 2 verse 17, Paul talks about the sacrifice and service of your faith. It's a sacrifice and service that comes from your faith. That's what ministry is. And that's what ministry was for Jesus. Mark 10 verse 45 says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Service. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Sacrifice. Ministry is sacrifice and service. And it doesn't always feel good. It doesn't always feel comfortable or convenient. That doesn't mean we're allergic to it. It just means that is what is necessary for us to grow in maturity. Okay. So, God's building of us and God's building through us happens through the same thing. Ministry, which is sacrifice and service, which is not always comfortable and pleasant. Okay, so in conclusion. Sorry, I have to rush through the last stuff because I was taking too long and Belinda was glaring at me. In conclusion, waiting until we're mature enough before we start ministering is like waiting until we're fit enough before we start exercising. It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. Secondly, you cannot outsource your ministry any more than you can outsource your exercise. We've got to do it ourselves. And thirdly, ministry doesn't have to feel good to you in order to be good for you. Amen? So I just want to throw this challenge out to you guys as a congregation, the same challenge I threw out to my guys in Shofar Joburg. Let's make that mind shift from every mature member is a minister to every member is a minister. Let's make that mind shift from ministry is the result of maturity to ministry is the road to maturity. Otherwise, we cannot make disciples. Not the way Paul did and not the way Jesus did. And let's make peace with the messiness that results from doing ministry in this way. Let's be a grace-filled community, a grace-filled gospel community, a family, a safe place where people can afford to make mistakes and learn through their mistakes. And where they know they're not going to be rejected or crushed because of mistakes, where they're going to be encouraged and corrected so that they can learn from their mistakes. Because we don't just want people to keep on making mistakes indefinitely. We do want people to learn. I mean, no one wants to make mistakes all the time. They want to learn. They want to grow. But where we can, as a loving family, encourage one another and instruct one another and teach one another, equip one another to grow more and more and make disciples. I don't think disciple making works in any other place. So are you willing to take that risk? Are you willing to take the risk of doing messy ministry? I think if you are, you're going to see people grow at a massive rate into maturity, and you're going to see people being discipled even more than you already are. I mean, you're already a growing church, but you're going to see it even more. It's going to become exponential. More and more and more. There's a momentum, a snowball effect that picks up as soon as we start allowing every member to be the minister. Now, here's just one last challenge I want to throw out to you. In order to be a messy church where every member can really be a minister, where every member is a minister is not just a nice idea, but actually something we do. In order to do that, we have to be high on accountability, but low on control. And for us as leaders, that's a bit of a challenge, but that's a challenge we're going to have to face. We're going to say, we're going to be from now on high on accountability, but we're going to be low on control. Because we're going to allow people the space to minister. We're going to empower people to minister by not trying to control them. And we decided in Joburg that's a risk we're not only willing, but eager to take. And we trust that God will do what only He can do through His people. Amen. Let's stand. I just want you to close your eyes for a moment. If you're here this morning and you used to have that mindset that I had of, I say every member is a minister, but I really think in my heart that every mature member is a minister and that maturity is the qualification for ministry. If that's you and you want the Lord to help you make that mind shift, that paradigm shift, just put up your hand. I'm not going to ask you to come forward or anything, but I just want you to put up your hand and say, yes, that's me. I recognize that mentality in myself and I want to change it now. Okay, you can drop your hands. I'm just going to pray for us that God will help us to make that shift. Father God, we just want to thank you, Lord, that your church is a family. And that all of us are children in your family. And that as children, there is room for us to make mistakes and learn from our mistakes and grow through our mistakes. And thank you, Lord, that your grace is there to cover for us. And Lord God, we just consecrate ourselves as your church, your family, to you. And we pray, Lord, that you'll renew our minds. Please help us to think differently. Please help us to think differently of ministry. Please help us to think differently of discipleship. Please help us to not only say every member is a minister, but to live every member is a minister. Please help us to think through what we need to do and how we need to do it, so that every member can really be a minister. Lord, we also pray, Lord, just for the humility, Lord, as members, not to try and do ministry that we have not been called to. Lord, I pray, Lord, that if Yanni says to someone who wants to come and join the worship team, Lord, I'm sorry, you know, you have a great desire to join the worship team, but you're tone deaf. You just cannot do music. Maybe your calling is in some other area. Lord, I pray, Lord, that there'll be the humility with all of us, Lord, to be able to accept it and say, yes, okay, fine. God, you have called me to something else. And I'm happy with that. I just want to discover what ministry you have called me to do and be part of. Lord, and I just want to pray, Lord, for such a desire for every person here and every person that's not here that may be away for the long weekend, Lord. Every member of this congregation, Lord, just such a desire to actually be involved in ministry. Lord, that like little children, we'll say as it were, I want to do it myself. I want to learn to do it too. Lord, and that we'll just have that excitement that little children have to do new things and to be involved. Not just to sit as passive spectators on the outside looking in, but to be right there in the midst of the action. Playing, learning. Lord, we pray, Lord, for that childlikeness to be restored to us where we have lost it. And Lord, I just want to consecrate this congregation, Lord, and every other congregation represented here to you, Lord. And I want to thank you, Lord, that you are a good, good Father and that you hold us safely in your hands. And I want to pray, Lord, that you will help us to really be a family where every member is involved in Jesus' name. I just speak your blessing over our congregations. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the continuing presence and communion of the Holy Spirit be with each one of you in Jesus' name.